this evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 35 as we're continuing our study through the Word of God. And as we'll see as we go through this chapter, God will call Jacob to return to Bethel. Now, if you remember from our previous studies, back in Genesis chapter 28, Jacob leaves his home because his brother Esau wants to kill him. And the reason he wants to kill him is because he stole the blessing from his father Isaac. He deceived his father into thinking he was giving the blessing to Esau. Isaac's eyes were kind of dim. He couldn't see real well. And in reality, he gave the blessing to Jacob. So Jacob flees to his uncle Laban's house until Esau cools off. And on his way there, in Bethel, Jacob has an encounter with God. And in Genesis 28, verses 20 through 22, we are told of Jacob's response to this encounter. This is what we're told. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And the stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and all of that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you." In other words, what Jacob is basically saying is, "Look, God, if you take care of me, I'll serve you." It was a deal he was making. We don't make deals with God. So this wasn't a great way for Jacob to start out, but here was an encounter he had with God, and he's going to spend the next 20 years at his uncle Laban's house until he's able to go back home. And during those years, he worked 14 years to marry the two daughters of Laban, Rachel and Leah. He also has 11 sons while he was there working at his uncle Laban's home. Keep in mind, Benjamin was born after they left. And those 11 sons were born to Rachel, Leah, and their two maids, Bilhah and Zilpah. And God blessed Jacob, just as he said he would. And by the time we get to Genesis chapter 30, God stirs the heart of Jacob to return home, to return to Bethel. Now, Laban didn't want to lose Jacob. Jacob was kind of a cash cow for him. God blessed Jacob, and in blessing Jacob, Laban was getting blessed. So he makes Jacob work another 6 years before Jacob is going to leave, but he's ready to go. And in Genesis 31:13, as Jacob is telling Rachel and Leah what the Lord said to him, we're told, "I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now arise, get out of this land and return to the land of your family." The interesting thing is, as Jacob leaves, he doesn't go to Bethel. He stops in Succoth, which is not even in the promised land, the land of Canaan. And by what the text tells us, he built a home, built some stables for his livestock. He could have been there for a number of years. Then after this period of time, he decides to go to Shechem in the promised land, in the land of Canaan. And yeah, Shechem was in the promised land, but keep in mind, it wasn't Bethel. He was about 20, 30 miles away from Bethel. Very close, but again, no cigar, as they like to say. Now, for some, they don't see this as such a big deal. I mean, he was close. He's in the land, the promised land. Why is this such a big deal? Because God shows us how devastating it is to be outside his will. Remember what we studied last time in Genesis chapter 34 about Dinah, Jacob's daughter. She goes to see the daughters of the land, or she goes out to have some fun, to go out with the girls of Shechem. And it's here that Shechem rapes her. And when Jacob hears about this, he doesn't do anything. But Dinah's brothers, they are very angry. And it gets even worse. They were told that Shechem wants to marry Dinah now. And I don't think he was doing this out of love. I think it was out of lust. What she could give him, not what he could give to her. And Dinah's brothers are not going to let this go. They're going to take care of things, even if their dad won't. So Dinah's brothers make a deal with Shechem and his father, Hamar, that if all the men of the city are circumcised, he could marry Dinah and they would share in their possessions. Well, that wasn't really the plan. It was a lie, and they learned well from their father, Jacob, to deceive. Because after these men are all circumcised on the third day, they're obviously in a lot of pain. They couldn't walk. And Simeon and Levi came in and killed the men of the city. They wiped them out and plundered the city. And in Genesis 34:30, we're told, "Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, 'You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I.'" Now, isn't it interesting what Jacob is concerned about? Me, myself, and I. It's all about, hey, they're going to come and destroy me. Not about they raped his daughter Dinah. What will the people of the land think of me? Are they going to destroy me? And the brothers, Simeon and Levi, answered their dad and said, "Should he treat our sister like a harlot?" Yeah, what they did was wrong. I mean, they murdered all the people of the city of Shechem. They didn't just take care of Shechem, the one who raped their sister. They took care of everyone, and that wasn't right. Now, as we begin Genesis chapter 35, keep Genesis 34 as a backdrop for what's going to take place. Because it's interesting to me that in Genesis chapter 34, the name of God is not mentioned once. Why? Because it is a chapter that's focused on the flesh. Lust, rape, deceit, revenge, murder, and the like. But as we get to Genesis chapter 35 this evening, the name of God is mentioned directly or indirectly some 22 times. It's a walk in the Spirit, and in this walk, there are going to be challenges for Jacob, heartaches. And we need to remember that in our own lives. Just because we're walking with God in fellowship with Him doesn't mean things are going to be perfect in our lives. And they won't. We all know that. The key is that it's never too late, though, to return to Bethel, the house of God. And that was true for Jacob. That fellowship that he had with the Lord one time, and for us the same. So let's pick up Genesis chapter 35, beginning in verse 1. And let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. "Then God said to Jacob, 'Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother.'" Again, as I said, the name of God is mentioned directly or indirectly some 22 times here. And nothing is mentioned of the name of God in chapter 34. And here's the thing. When you're not in the place where God wants you to be, you're not going to mention God. You're not going to seek after God, and that's what we see here. Again, it's a life of the flesh, a life that's not walking with God. And Jacob is showing us what life looks like when you're not walking with God. So here in chapter 35, what does God do here? "That's it, Jacob. I've had it up to here with you. You've been driving me crazy all these years. I'm done with you. That's it." Is that what he does? No. That's what we would do, but that's not what he does. He tells Jacob, "Jacob, arise, go to Bethel and dwell there and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother." You have to love that about our God. He never gives up on us. Did Jacob fail? Yeah, he did. And he's going to fail again. But God doesn't give up on him. And I love that about our Lord. He doesn't give up on us. I like what Barnhouse said about this. He said, "The only cure for worldliness is to separate from it." Well, yeah, worldliness in chapter 34, now go back to the house of God. Go back to Bethel. Separate yourself from the world and get back into a relationship with God. And Jacob did these things. He listened. And there at Bethel, God instructs Jacob to set up an altar. Go to the house of God and worship God there. That's what the altar is all about, worshiping Him. And if we're really following the Lord, then our hearts will be filled with the worship of Him. How could you not worship God when He bestows His love and grace upon us, right? I remember years ago back in Chicago, there was a group of people, and you can count on this every Sunday, who would come in just as worship was ending. Because they thought worship was just a filler time. They came for the message. No, worship is getting your heart prepared to receive what God has for you. You're worshiping the King of Kings. It's important. Look at verse 2. here in Genesis 35. And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands, and all their earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree, which was by Shechem. Now, isn't this interesting? Jacob's telling his entire family, put away your idols. Which tells me it's not just one or two people. Most of his household had foreign gods, idols, that they were worshiping. How could this happen? Well, keep in mind, Jacob's the spiritual leader of the family. But his walk with God was kind of distant, and it affected his family, those in his household. They're worshiping these idols. What is he doing here? He's getting right with God. And it affects his family in a positive way. They got rid of their idols, their gods. And how important that is for us men to be a godly example to our family, because it'll affect our wife, our children, our grandchildren, whoever. So step one here, put away your foreign gods, your idols. Well, then what does Jacob do? Well, he tells his family that they need to purify themselves, this ceremonial washing. And for us, what do we wash with? The Word of God. David said in Psalm 119, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. It is that daily cleansing of the Word of God upon our lives. Why? Because the filth of the world likes to cling to us and it needs to be removed. So step two, purify yourself. Put away your foreign gods, your idols. Purify yourself. And then Jacob tells his family that they need to change his garments. Why? Barnhouse put it like this. He said, throughout the Bible, garments symbolized character. The inward life of the unregenerate is compared to a polluted garment. You see, here's the thing. When God touches your life inwardly, it overflows outward in our actions and the things we say, the things we do. It touches every aspect of our life. We're to clothe ourselves with Christ. Put on that new man. Live accordingly. And new clothes, behavior, the things we do, yeah, they don't save us. Jesus does. But it shows where we're at with our walk with the Lord. Remember what Paul said in Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Be transformed where? In your mind. With the Word of God. In Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 24, Paul nails it. He said, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Put off your former conduct, that old man. Put on the new man, what Christ has given to you. You know, bury those things that are ungodly. Get rid of them. And it's really the sanctification process. As God's molding and shaping our lives down here to fit in up there. So step three is to change your garments. After this is done, we're told in verse 3 of Genesis 35, Jacob said, then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God. First, consecration. Put away your foreign gods, your idols. Purify yourselves. Change your garments. And then you worship God. And so they gather all these idols, and what do they do with them? What do they do with all these idols? They bury them under the terebinth tree. Kind of strange, right? Why there? Well, where are we to bury our idols? The terebinth tree, you might say, or more specifically at the foot of the cross, giving them to him. And once you bury them, don't go back and dig them up. And the tree in Scripture speaks of the cross. One writer put it like this. In other words, the picture is that Jacob left his sin at Calvary. When Jesus died on the cross, not only was the penalty of sin paid for completely, but power over sin was provided fully. This is an amazing and potent truth. You can leave here tonight and say, Lord, truly you are good in allowing me to go to Bethel once more. I'm tired of my sin and I want to make my way free and unencumbered of the junk which entangles me. But practically, how does this happen? You reckon the old man dead. You say, Lord, on the basis of your word, I no longer have to do that. Go there. Be involved with the other. Not because of positive thinking, but because of what you did on Calvary's tree. Just as by faith you receive forgiveness, so too by faith you gain victory. So it's after all of this, now they're going to begin their journey to Bethel. Look at verse 5 here in Genesis 35. We're told this. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. Why was this such a dangerous journey for Jacob and his family? Well, possibly because Simeon and Levi caused all that trouble by killing Hamor and Shechem and all the males in Shechem. And the other nations, other family members may have sought to kill him. But also it was a very dangerous journey anyway when you were traveling. There are always bandits out there looking for, a way to make a profit off of people. So, yeah, it was not an easy journey. But here's the thing. It was far safer for Jacob to be going to Bethel than to do anything else. What do I mean by that? Because when you are in the will of God, it is the safest place to be. Jacob could have been in a padded rubber room, and it could have been the most dangerous place for him because that's not where God wanted him to be. God wanted him in Bethel. You know, for me, that's why when I went to Haiti and then I went to Russia, I was at peace. I wasn't afraid to go. I mean, there was a lot of trouble in Haiti. There was a lot of stuff going on in Russia at the time. But I knew what God called me to do, and I rested in that. And for me, the safest place to be was in the will of God. And that's true for your own life as well. See, no matter what comes upon you, you walk by faith. And God will give you the grace you need to see you through every situation. And it's interesting because the name Bethel means house of God. But Jacob calls it El Bethel. What does that mean? It means God of the house of God. Well, what's the difference? Why is that such a big deal? I think those 20 years from the time that Jacob was at Bethel, 20 plus years now, he had a deeper relationship with God. He's not just talking about the house of God. What is he talking about? God of the house of God. He's talking about the Lord. Not just about some place where he came to worship God. He's talking about the Lord. So his relationship is deeper, it's richer. And there's many people today that go to the house of God because why? Well, there's great music, or there's a light show, or there's, the plays are really good, or they have great kids ministry, the pastor is a rock star, or whatever. They have great coffee, whatever. That's superficial. But there are those who come to the God of the house of God. They want to worship God. And that is so important. And God wants you in fellowship with Him. But here's the difficult thing. Just because you're walking with God, just because you're in fellowship with Him, just because you're doing the things that God wants you to do, doesn't mean you're going to be free from loss or heartache. And that's a hard one. But that's really the rest of this chapter. Okay, he goes to Bethel. Well, what's going to happen next? Well, verse 8, Genesis 35. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and she was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree. So the name of it was called Elon Bakuth. The beloved nurse, Deborah, the one who cared for Jacob, has died. We don't know a lot about this woman, but God chose to mention her name and her death here in Genesis. And Jacob buries her beneath the terebinth tree and called the place Elon Bakuth, which means oak of weeping. Just interesting. But again, Jacob's walking with the Lord. How could this happen? Because these things happen in this world. Look at verse 9. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. Also God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac I give to you, and to your descendants after you I give this land. And then God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. So Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him, Bethel. When did God appear to Jacob? After he separated himself from the world, after he returned to his first love, and that relationship with God was then restored. You know, here's the thing. As Christians, we're not to isolate ourselves on some island away from worldly people. We're to be in the world shining the light of Christ to the lost, but don't be of the world. And I've used this illustration before, and it's really simple, but I like simple things because I understand them. But a boat, think about a boat. A boat is of no real value unless it's in the water. I mean, you could have a really nice boat on the little trailer. You could start the motor and get the propeller going, and what good is it? It doesn't do anything. But you put it in the water, and you get the motor going, and there you go. The problem comes not that the boat's in the water, but the water gets into the boat, and the boat sinks. And that's true for us as Christians. We are to function in the world by bringing people to Jesus. But as soon as we let the world get in us, our witness is gone, our light begins to dim, and we're sunk. And that's what the church is trying to do, because the church wants to be more accepted by the world, so they let the world come in, and it destroys them. They're sunk. And the solution for Jacob, if we're struggling with our relationship with the Lord, it's the same thing. Just as Jacob. Remember your walk with God when you first got saved. Repent of your sin before the Lord and repeat the things you did when you first were saved, when you walked with God. Return to your first love. That is Jesus' message to the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. Remember, repent, and repeat. Now, did God change Jacob's name here? No, he changed his name earlier, didn't he? Back in Genesis chapter 32. So why did God have to remind Jacob of his name, that it was changed to Israel here in Genesis chapter 35? I think because he's acting more like Jacob than Israel. So God's reminding him, look, you're not conniver, schemer, heel catcher. You're Israel. You're governed by God. Remember that. And I think we struggle with this too. You know, we're walking with God, and then there are times we're not walking with God like we should. And so it's a battle back and forth. And think about it. We're a new creation in Christ. The old things have passed away, all things have become new. God's given us a new heart, But there are times we act like Jacob instead of Israel. And we also see here in these verses, God reaffirmed the covenant that he made with Jacob's grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac, and now with him. It wasn't something new. He just needed to be reminded of these promises. And don't we need to be reminded of God's promises? Absolutely. We tend to base our salvation on good works, and when we fail, we get discouraged. And that's a bad thing to do. Oh, God doesn't love me anymore. I must have blown it. How am I? Maybe I'm not even saved. And you know what? That's just the devil messing with our minds. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And, you know, we need to hold on to the promises of God. We need to believe them. You know, we're really good at telling them to other people that are going through difficult times. Hey, brother, hey, sister, remember, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his promise. Hang in there, brother. And then when we're going it through them, we're like, oh my gosh, why is this happening to me? And we forget the promise. And we need to remember it. And sometimes God will remind us as we're studying his word. And sometimes God will use other people to remind us, to encourage us, to trust in him, to hold on to his promises. And so as God's done speaking with Jacob here, Jacob sets up a pillar and worships the Lord, calling the place the house of God, Bethel. And the drink offering is interesting, because in the New Testament, Paul picks up on this, and I find it fascinating. In Philippians 2, verses 17 and 18, Paul wrote, "Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me." And remember, in Paul's first imprisonment, what he wrote to the Philippians, in chapter 1, verses 21 through 26, he said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." And Paul was released from prison for a short time, but then he's re-arrested. And his letter, his second letter to Timothy, is kind of his farewell address to Timothy. He's going to be put to death this time for his faith. And this is what he says in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." So Paul saw the ending of his life as this drink offering. You know, first there was the burnt offering to the Lord, then the grain offering, and the last offering was the drink offering. And that's what Hebert wrote. He said his whole life has been presented to God as a living sacrifice. Now his death, comparable to the pouring out of the wine as the last act of the sacrificial ceremony, will complete the sacrifice. Fascinating. It's that word departure I love in the Greek. It carries with it some different ideas, and they're all fascinating. It speaks of unloosing of a ship from its moors as Paul's ready to set sail home to heaven. It speaks of the unyoking of a weary team of animals after a hard day's work. And Paul has finished the work that God has called him to do. He's going to enter that rest. It also speaks of the striking of a tent, taking it down so you can move on. And Paul was going to leave this earthly tent for a heavenly mansion. He knew he was going to die. And he's passing his ministry, the mantle of his ministry, really, to Timothy, his son in the faith. So how does this relate to Jacob and what he did? Jacob, or Israel, was to pour out his life to God. And it's symbolized by the drink offering, the wine. But what else do we see here? We see wine being poured, right? And the oil poured. And the oil speaks of the Holy Spirit. You see, it's the blood of Christ. that was shed for our sins on Calvary. The wine. It cleanses us from all our sins. And then it is the power of the Holy Spirit, the oil poured upon our lives, that empowers us to do the work. Remember what we're told in Zechariah 4:6, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. That's the key. Well, look at verse 16. More trouble here. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was a little distance to go to Ephratah, Rachel travailed in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Now it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, you will have this son also." And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel's first son was named Joseph. His name means, "The Lord shall add to me another son." And that's what we see here. But she dies in the process of giving birth. And this time of joy really became a time of sorrow. And before she dies, she calls this son Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow. Not a great name, okay? That's probably not a name you want to be called. And Jacob, I guess being wise, changed the name to Benjamin, or son of my right hand. And Jacob loved Benjamin and Joseph. Why? Because Rachel bore them. And he loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. And again, this was hard for Jacob. We see this played out some 30 years down the road, or so, that some of the last words he spoke of were of his wife, Rachel. In Genesis 48:7, this is what we're told. "But as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem." Now, here's the thing. Why did Jacob leave Bethel? Or I guess I could put it this way. Did God instruct Jacob to leave Bethel? I don't think so. I mean, you can infer that, but I don't see it there. And I think it was more of a decision that Jacob made. And for Rachel, you know, she was a little bit older, was close to going into labor, and they journeyed forward, and she went into labor and she died. And how could I be so sure that Jacob did this? Because when Jacob is walking with the Lord, what is he called? Israel. When he's not walking with the Lord, what is he called? Jacob. And here he's called Jacob. Look at verse 19. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. You know, here, the way you can look at this, another way you can look at this, it doesn't matter if you're walking with God or not. Difficult things happen in our lives. People die. Things change. There's diseases that happen in our lives. It's not an absence of problems. You know, Jesus said in John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." That's the key. Now, I don't think Jacob was walking with the Lord here. I think he was journeying on his own. I don't think he was listening. And I really, in this John 16:33, I like the way the Amplified Bible puts it. It says, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have perfect peace and confidence. In the world you'll have tribulation and trials and distress and frustration." How many of us have had those things in this world? All of us have, right? Yeah. "But be of good cheer, take courage, be confident, certain, undaunted. For I have overcome the world, and I have deprived it of power to harm you, and have conquered it for you." We need to remember that. Because if we don't, we take our eyes off the Lord and we become overwhelmed by the situations we encounter. Look at verse 21. "Then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. And it happened when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel, heard about it. Talk about your dysfunctional families, right? These are the children of Israel, not walking very well. And again, we're told in Genesis 35:20 that Jacob buried Rachel. And again, I think it was a bad decision on Jacob's part that led to Rachel's death. But then it's notice what it says in verse 21, then Israel journeyed. Is that significant? He was called Jacob, right? When he was journeying and not walking with God. Now he's called Israel. And many people don't see any big deal. Well, you know, goes back and forth. No, there's a reason for it. I think he was governed by God. And prior to that, he was governed by the flesh and called Jacob. And as you go through these chapters now, keep an eye on his name. When he's called Jacob, it's usually he's in trouble. When he's called Israel, he's following God. He's doing what's right, even though it may be difficult. And talk about heartaches. All that Jacob has been going through. And now Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, has sexual relations with his concubine, in a sense his stepmother. I don't know, maybe he thought since he was the oldest son, dad was getting old, he would now take over the leadership in the family. It was a declaration that he was the head of the family. You know, we saw that with Absalom when he declared himself to be ruler by taking his father's concubine, David. But whatever his reason, he's going to lose everything because of his actions. It's just like Simeon and Levi. In fact, as Genesis is ending, Jacob is giving blessings to his son. He says to Reuben in Genesis 49, verses 3 and 4, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. You think, oh, that's awesome. Well, then he goes on. Unstable as water, you shall not excel. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. So Jacob really didn't deal with that issue until he was about to die, but that's what he prophesied for Reuben, and not a good thing. Well, look at the last part of verse 22 here, where we're told, now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, were Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maidservant, were Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. So here are the 12 sons of Jacob. They're going to become the 12 tribes of Israel. Not exactly your stellar group of men. I mean, if you were going to pick men, these probably would be the last guys you were going to pick, right? But, you know, kind of like the 12 disciples Jesus prayed all night for, those were the ones. And these are the ones that God is going to use. And I think it's because God is so gracious and merciful that he uses imperfect people to do his work. Why? Because there are no perfect people out there. We're all imperfect people. We all have our problems and issues. But the eyes of the Lord, like 2 Chronicles 16:9 tells us, run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. He's looking for people that he can work through, people who love him, who are obedient to him, and he can use. Well, look at verse 27 here in Genesis 35. Then Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. So Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. You know, back in Genesis chapter 27, Isaac thought he was going to die, right? And he wanted to give the blessing to Esau, but it ended up being Jacob because Jacob deceived him. Well, it's been probably some 50 years or so, and he's still alive. And Jacob gets to see him. But when I look at Isaac, and this is just because the way I grew up, I think of Fred Sanford. Because every week, what did he say? I'm coming home, Elizabeth, I'm coming home. Why? Because he was in trouble and he wanted to go home, you know. He was just playing the part. And I see that with Isaac. I mean, he lived another 50-some years. He's going to die long ago. No, he's still continuing on. Here's the thing that we need to remember. God numbers our days. We don't. And we have to be wise in how we use them because our lives are in his hands and we need to work until he calls us home. And I realize there are times in our lives that we think, nothing is happening. How is God using me? Those are times or seasons that are like winter where it's, everything is dead and lifeless and you don't see a whole lot. What comes after winter? Well, here in Wisconsin, more winter, but not in Wisconsin. Spring. And what happens? There's new life, right? It starts budding, and then summer comes, and you've got fruit. And then there's fall, and things are starting to die. There's some pruning that needs to take place, and then we go into a season of winter again. And that happens in our lives, spiritual lives as well. And we need to remember that. God numbers our days, and he'll use them to the fullest. Even when we think nothing is happening, God is still working. What I find interesting here is Isaac dies, and Esau comes to honor his father. And I don't know how that encounter went. Remember when Jacob and Esau met again? And Esau said, hey, let's meet over here, right? Jacob said, well, you know, it's going to take me some time. I've got my family. I've got all these animals. It's going to be a slow process. And he says, I'll catch up with you. And he never did. He lied. What I find interesting is there's nothing that says Esau was mad at him for that. He let it go. Wow. You know, again, I don't think Esau was saved, but boy, he has some really good qualities here. He could have held on to that. And the trouble today is many people do that. They hold on to a grudge, what someone did to them, and maybe a family member or a friend, and they can't let it go. And years go by, and that anger that they're holding on towards that person, you know what? It hurts them. It doesn't hurt the other person. I like what Paul said in Philippians 3, verses 12 through 14. He said, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You know, the things that Paul did before he was saved were not very good. He was pulling Christians out of their home, bringing them back to the religious leaders. It was horrible. But even after he was saved, he still had struggles, right? He said, I can't change those things, but I'm going to press on, right? Forgetting those things that are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Wow. Press forward, forgetting those things, letting them go, and do what God has called us to do. Forgive others as he's forgiven us. I mean, have you ever thought about it? God has forgiven us of every single sin in our life. Even the thoughts and the intents of our hearts, he's forgiven us. And someone has done something wrong with towards us, and we're like, no way, man, I'm not forgiving you. Really? What if God said that to us? He doesn't. And now he says, you forgive like I forgave you. I can't do that. True. But if you surrender to the Lord, he will give you a heart, the grace to forgive that person. That's what we need to do. So here, as this chapter comes to a close, Jacob's around maybe 120 years old. He's going to live to be 147 years. And if you look at the last 25 or 30 years of his life, they're probably the best years of his life because he lived as Israel, for the most part, or governed by God, not Jacob. And yeah, there's still some times he's called Jacob when he's walking in the flesh, but a lot of the time he's called Israel or governed by God. And I guess the question for all of us is, where are we living or how are we living? Are we Jacob the schemer, conniver, or Israel governed by God? Do we need to lay our idols at the foot of the cross, bury them, and walk with the Lord? Because that's what the Lord wants us to do, to walk with him. Now, as we move into chapter 36 of Genesis, we're going to focus on Esau and his descendants, and then we're no longer going to focus on the descendants of Esau. We're going to focus on Abraham's descendants, because that's where the Messiah will come. Well, why are we looking at these descendants of Esau? Because these genealogies represent the fulfillment of the promise that God spoke to Rebekah, his mom, that Esau would be the head of a nation. In Genesis 25:23, this is what we're told. And the Lord said to her, to Rebekah, two nations are in your womb, two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And that's what happened. Jacob was the one who got the blessings, even though he was the second born. But also, we see, as we read in Genesis, that God was going to bless Esau. And here are those blessings. Look at chapter 36, verse 1. I'm not going to cover every single name on here because I will really screw them up, but I'll do the best I can. Now, this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan, Adah, the daughter of Elon, not Musk, the Hittite, Aholbaama, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon, the Hivite, and Basmath, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Neboth. And Adah bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basmath bore Reuel. And Aholabama bore Jaish, Jalman, and Korah. These were the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. So Esau's going to live in the area of Edom, which is southeast of the Dead Sea. It's outside of the Promised Land. This is where Petra, the rock city, is located. This is where the Jews will flee to during the midpoint of the tribulation period, when the Antichrist goes into the Holy of Holies, demands to be worshipped as God. This is where Jesus in Matthew 24 told them to flee. Don't even go back to your homes. Pray that the flight may not be on the Sabbath or in the winter. And they flee, to many of them, to the rock city of Petra, and there God protects them for those 3.5 years. And again, Matthew 24, Jesus is speaking about the prophecy of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 as well. And Esau, even though he did a lot of good things, he was a child of the flesh. He lived outside the promised land, doing his own thing. And he took Canaanite wives, something his parents and God did not want him to do. But, you know, the flesh does what it wants to do. And Esau's marriage to Canaanite woman caused tremendous grief for Isaac and Rebekah. We see it in Genesis 26:34. When Esau was 40 years old, he took wives, Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. You know, we see that same thought in 2 Corinthians 6:14, where Paul said, speaking to Christians, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness but lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? That's something that God has warned us about, and yet how many Christians don't listen to that? They do their own thing. Now, it's interesting because Paul says, come out from among them in 2 Corinthians 6. Be separate. And that's what he was telling not only Jacob, but also Esau. Didn't want them to marry Canaanite women. Paul said, do not touch what is unclean, and I'll receive you. I'll be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. There it is. Come out of the world. Don't go into the world or the world system, I should say, because the world system's at war with God. Do we get a hint of that today? I don't think we get a hint of it today. I think it's an avalanche today that this world system is at war with God. Look at the immorality that is being promoted and taught to our children. That's right in the face of God. I know what you said, God, but we're doing our own thing. Yeah, that'll last for a time, but the grace of God does come to an end. Read Genesis 6, and you can see that. Well, here in Genesis 36, look at verse 6. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the persons of his household, his cattle and all his animals and all his goods which he had gained in the land of Canaan, and went to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob. For their possessions were too great for them to dwell together, and the land where they were strangers could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. Can the flesh prosper? Absolutely. We see it all the time. Look at Hollywood. Look at how they prosper. Look at all the people that, you know, rip people off. Give you an example. I thought I was at a running shoe site. It was a famous company, and they had a sale on running shoes. So I ordered them, and they didn't ship them. I sent an email, nothing. So I finally called the company, and I said, hey, you know, I don't know what's going on with the order. Or I'm not getting anything. They said, well, you've been ripped off because that's a fake site. We have no order here for you at all. I thought, wow, how interesting. She said, we have people that are working on this constantly. And every time they say take a site down, five more sites come up. We can't keep up with it. The flesh wants to make a profit. But does it last? No. It never lasts. And can it be difficult for us? Yeah. Lord, I'm serving you. I'm working hard. These people are ripping you off and are ripping people off. And look at how they're prospering. They're doing well. They boast about it. It's not fair. Well, you know, God kind of knows our hearts and knows what we'll be thinking. So he gives us insight of someone who has struggled with that problem, the prosperity of the wicked, when he was a holy, righteous man. His name was Asaph. In Psalms 73, he said, truly God is good to Israel, to such are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Why? Why did they do that? For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I saw how they were doing so well, and I almost fell. My faith was almost destroyed because of it. Do we ever feel that way? Do we ever struggle with, how could they do that? Lord, I'm serving you. They shouldn't get away with this. Asaph did. He struggled with that. And it's kind of interesting, as you read that psalm, he kind of goes overboard. Oh, they never, even in death, they're smiling. Is that true? No, it's not true. Everything they touch turns to gold. Is that true? No, that's not true. They have struggles just like we do. Can they prosper? Sure they can. But again, it's a limited time. You know, maybe you said this or heard people say this. Oh, I wished I lived 10 years ago or 30 years ago or 50 years ago or whatever you want to put in there. Life was so much easier. There were no problems. That was Asaph. Were there no problems 50 years ago? No, there were problems. There's always been problems. And as we go down that slippery slope, it can be very dangerous, and we need to be careful. Asaph figured out how to fix that problem. He went to a counselor. No, he didn't go to a counselor. He tried to think positive thoughts. Oh, yeah, everything is good, everything is fine. No, he didn't do that either. What did he do? Psalm 73, verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Wow. In the sanctuary of God, he heard God speak to him. The word of God was opened up to him. He had a correct perspective of the situation. And that's what we need to understand. For the wicked, this is the best it's going to get for them. There's eternity in hell for them, apart from Christ. That's not a good thing. But for us as Christians, this is the worst it gets. And we will have an eternity with the Lord. That's why Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Well, we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." We need to remember that. For Asaph, and really for us, we need to have a correct perspective of the situation. Or we could become envious of the wicked. And the only solution is going into the house of God, hearing the word of God, letting it speak to our hearts and show us. Well, verses 9 through 13, the genealogy of Esau, the father of the Edomites and Mount Seir. These were the names of Esau's sons, and you could go through those, and you could mispronounce them probably as good as I can. In Genesis 36:12, the name Eliphaz is there. Could this be the Eliphaz, the Temanite, spoken of in the book of Job? Could be. And if it is, you know, it gives us a time frame of the book of Job. It's one of the oldest books of the Bible because Genesis was written, or Genesis really through Deuteronomy were written by Moses. So very possibly could be that one. Verse 14, again, dealing with all these sons, verses 14 through 16, speaking about the Amalekites in verse 16, they were wicked. Remember, as Moses is leading the children of Israel to the promised land, what did they do? They attacked those in the back, the weaker and the sick ones, the ones who couldn't go as fast. They attacked them. In Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 through 18, where Moses says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks and all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God." Yeah, bad group. Verse 17 through verse 43, again, these are just a bunch of names here. In verse 33, Jobab is spoken of. Many feel that it's speaking about Job from the book of Job. Interesting, Eliphaz and Job there, maybe. I don't know for sure, but again, notice how the chapter concludes in verse 33. "These were the chiefs of Edom, according to their habitations and the land of their possessions. Esau was the father of the Edomites." Now, as we're going to see as we go through the Old Testament, the Edomites will become the perennial enemies of the children of Israel. They're going to fight against them every chance they got. They were pagan to the core, so much so that God ordered the prophet Obadiah to pronounce their destruction. So we're done with the descendants of Esau. And now we're going to pick up next time dealing again with the children of Israel. And really, chapters 37 through 50, for the most part, are going to deal with a man named Joseph. Very interesting man. This guy is one of my, you know, well, they're all my favorites in the Bible. I love reading these. These stories are just amazing. But Joseph is a type of Christ. And it's really interesting as you look at his life and what he does as a picture of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's nothing bad said of Joseph, which is amazing. Did he do things that were wrong? Yeah, he was a human being. But the Holy Spirit edits it out to give us the picture of Jesus, I think. But again, what a story of Joseph. God is going to use this man to save his people. And in the most, in a way you would never think, okay? You think, God could do any way he wants. Why would you do it this way? And the way he does it through Joseph, wow. Very interesting story, and I hope you're blessed as we're going through Genesis. I'm enjoying myself, so I guess you'll have to put up with me because I love going through these stories. And let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word tonight. And it kind of reminds us, Lord, that, yeah, sometimes we're Jacob, sometimes we're Israel. That's just the issues we go through. And, Lord, we want to be more like Israel, governed by God. We don't want to be Jacob, governed by the flesh. Help us, Lord. Help us to surrender totally to you. Because as we do, Lord, your light will shine in us so brightly that people will see you instead of seeing us. Like John the Baptist said, less of me and more of you, Lord. And that's exactly what we need. Thank you for being our God. Thank you for never giving up on us and always working with us, knowing that the work you began in us, you will complete. And I'm so thankful for that. We love you, Lord, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.